Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you happen to be pestered with questions in your mind about the Bible or about Christianity. Maybe you're a believer, maybe you're not even a believer, but you have found things in the Bible that either disturb you or that are curiosities you don't know how to resolve. Well, we'll be glad to talk to you about that. You just need to call the program, and we'll take your call, assuming we can get to you in this hour. Right now, our lines are full, which means you can't get right through, but I'm pretty sure we'll be able to take all the calls that are waiting now before the show is over. So take this number down, and a little later, you can call in and probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'm kind of obliged to mention this from time to time here, that this month there is a matching gift offer that a couple of donors have made. Each of them has offered to match $10,000, so a total of $20,000 for either first-time donors to the ministry here or anyone else who happens to designate their gift for the matching grant. So that's just this month. And if you don't have much to give, but you give it to using this matching grant, it'll be doubled for us. And all the money that we receive, no matter where it comes from, goes to pay for airtime. I don't always say this, but I do from time to time. People don't know this instinctively. This is an all-volunteer program. There's no one paid here. And for 24 years, we've been doing this daily ministry without a single person being paid, except the radio stations. We buy the time from radio stations, and that's where all the money goes. So if you want to help us stay on the air, you can, and this month in particular, whatever you give. If you designate it for the matching gift, or especially if you're a first-time giver, it'll automatically be applied. It'll be doubled, and that'll be helpful for buying airtime, if you're interested in helping that way. All right, let's talk to John from Tennessee. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you. Yes, I had a question. Maybe you can lend some insight to this. It's from, I think I have the right verses. It's Exodus 6, verses 16 through 20. And I'm not looking at those verses now, but I think it spans some generations, starting with Levi and working down to Moses. And I have heard some people say that wouldn't account for the amount of time that, you know, when you add up that time to the time when they were in Egypt for that long a period of time, some of those people had children late in their lives? Because I know some of them, like I think Levi might have lived 137 years, I think, and it works on down, but how can you account for that? But just four or five generations those hundreds of years.
Yeah, you know, if you look at the various genealogies of the people who came out of Egypt, you'll find when it goes back to their tribal ancestors who went into Egypt at the beginning of the time of Israel in Egypt, that it's usually only about four generations. Now, we sometimes think of the period as 430 years when Israel left Egypt. We're told they had served the Egyptians for 430 years. Now, there's controversy over this because some people think that the 430 years is actually measured from the first time Abraham went down into Egypt and Sarah, and possibly Isaac in her womb, was taken captive by Pharaoh, although she was released. And, of course, they didn't remain in captivity then on that occasion. But some have thought that's technically the beginning of the captivity of Abraham's family in Egypt. And it wouldn't be really until about 215 years later that after Jacob and his family, some generations later, had gone into Egypt, they became slaves. And therefore, they would say that the total time of what we consider to be the captivity in Egypt from the time of Jacob's migration there until the time of Moses would be only about 215 years, which could easily be four generations. Now, I'm not sure which way it goes, but I've looked at the way these are calculated by different scholars, and it seems to me very likely that this is the case, that that the 430 years actually, it was not 430 consecutive years per se, but that the first instance of Abraham's family being captive in Egypt was back in Genesis chapter 12. And then it was, if you take the lifetime of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob and the age of Jacob when he went into captivity, that comes out to about 215 years, and that would leave another 215 years to make up the 430. So that would mean that although the year 430 years is given, we maybe have been misunderstanding what it's referring to. If we were thinking of the whole time they were under hard slavery for 430 years, then yeah, it would be very strange for it to be only four generations from Levi to Moses. But if it's actually a shorter period of time, it's not problematic at all.
I see. Would that still allow for the Exodus to have occurred in the 1400s BC? Or
yes,
would that
yes.
affect that question?
No, it actually wouldn't affect that, because the time of the Exodus can be measured from later events and how many years are accounted for between Moses and Joshua and the judges and things like that, till you get to something like David, and David is about 1,000 years before Christ. So I think if you total up the various years, it's about four or 500 years, before the time of David. So yeah. I mean, about 1400, maybe closer to 1500 BC would be the probable time of the Exodus.
I see. Well, I appreciate this. I have a better understanding now and appreciate your insights on this.
Well, I appreciate you calling. God bless you, John.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Bye. All right. Bye now. Okay, another John, this time calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you. I don't remember specifically who it was it called, but he was speaking of Pharmakia just a few days ago, maybe. Anyway, and so you made reference to it. You made reference to Galatians 5:20 and Revelations 9:21, but there's another reference that I think is much more revealing.
Okay.
Do you know what I'm talking about?
No, tell me.
Revelation 18:23.
Okay, and go ahead.
It says, this is just half of the verse, but it says, "For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived."
Right. All talking about the harlot. Mm-hmm.
So, is it okay if I give a little bit of my testimony? This happened about 40 years ago. I was on Mount Emily near Brookings, and I was packing around the Strong's Concordance, and I was reading this passage, and I says, wow, I says, what could deceive all nations? So I thought, sorcery. So I looked it up, and of course, that's the word, you know, is pharmakia. And when mm-hmm. I saw that, and I think, well, that's where we get our words medicine and pharmacology and pharmaceuticals, big pharma. So I thought, it seems like that's what's happening today with the jab, you know. It's like it's a huge deception.
Yeah, well, I think it probably is too. But, you know, I want to say something about how we use Greek words. You know, to say, well, that's the word we get the word pharmacy from. Well, that's true. It is the word we get pharmacy from. And how the English language came up with the word pharmacy based on the, you know, etymological root of pharmakia might be interesting to study. But we have to remember that there are English words that are taken from Greek words but don't necessarily mean them. For example, the word dunamis is the word from which we get the word dynamite. Now, dynamite is an explosive, but dunamis simply means power. And, of course, it's true that the word power provided the root word for the name of this the product called dynamite. But it would be mistaken to think that dunamis means dynamite, you know, just because the word dunamis in the Greek has provided the root in Greek for the English word dynamite. So Likewise, pharmakia obviously provides the root for our word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. And yes, there are some pretty dangerous pharmaceuticals and some very deceptive ones and some mind-altering ones and so forth. But of course, the word pharmaceuticals would apply even to Tylenol, you know, and ibuprofen. They're pharmaceuticals too. And so we'd have to be careful to say, well, you know, it's sinful to use pharmaceuticals because pharmakia is a Greek word that speaks of one of the works of the flesh. It's more important for us to try to figure out exactly what kind of use the word pharmakia is being used for in the passage before we make other decisions. There's a reason why translators have usually translated it sorcery, and that's because they believe that it had to do with sorcery, which also included the use of hallucinogenics and things like that. Now, we still have hallucinogenics, and they're related in, you know, to pharmakia in that sense, but though they wouldn't always be used for sorcery. But as I was saying to our caller the other day, I think that any kind of consciousness-altering drugs could become a spiritual danger, and the more consciousness-altering, the more so. Now, our last caller yesterday was a woman we didn't get much time to talk to. She was taking antidepressants, I believe, and she was afraid, from something she heard me say, that antidepressants might cause you to become demon-possessed. I never said that. What I said is that a lot of mental illnesses, what we call mental illnesses usually, are such that they seem like the same phenomena, that when you encounter them in the Gospels or the Book of Acts, they're regarded as cases of demon possession. But I also said I don't know enough about the human brain to ever suggest broadly that all mental illnesses have anything to do with demon possession. I know there's physiological causes for some of these things too. But I say it nonetheless because a lot of people don't believe in demons. And a lot of people assume, well, there is no demon possession because we now know that's, you know, when they thought it was demon possession in the Bible, we now know it's, you know, paranoid schizophrenia or something like that, and we treat that with a drug. Well, we don't really know that. I mean, we don't know that the demon possession in the Bible was any particular thing that we would call a mental illness, although we would probably diagnose those possessed people as being mentally ill if we met them. But there are many mysteries about it. I would just say that I certainly would not say that people who are taking meds, as we could say, antidepressants or whatever, are, you know, on the straight path toward demon possession. I wouldn't say that. I would say that when people begin to add things to their bodies that affect their mental states, they're doing something that meds aren't, you know, might not be the best thing to use for that. And there's lots of ways to affect one's mental state besides putting chemicals in it. I mean, in biblical times, people got depressed too. Elijah was depressed. There were a lot of people depressed in the Bible, but you know, they didn't have the drugs for it. They had alcohol, but they Christians wouldn't use it to get drunk. So they just felt like there's something else. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with Holy Spirit. And so they had to find spiritual responses to their negative mental states. And true, some of the mental states that people encountered in the Bible were a demon possession. Some were not. Depression and anxiety are never said to be demon possession, though they are described as spiritual things, spiritual conditions. And so the question would be then, do we take the shortcut of treating spiritual conditions with a drug, or do we try to find out what is the problem, what's behind the spiritual condition, and maybe, you know, we would apply the same response to it that the apostles or Jesus or the early church or Christians throughout history before they had the pharmaceuticals would apply. But it's a lot easier to take a pill. It's like Mick Jagger said, you know, they go running for the shelter of Mother's Little Helper. And it is something that a lot of people are using to manage their moods with. Are they going to be demon-possessed for it? I'm not saying they are. I'm not making that comment. But I will say that it's easy to mistake in our society what, you know, a mood or a mental state for a physical or a medical condition. when in fact it may correspond with or even be a spiritual condition. So, yeah, I don't, you know, every time I talk about this, I say the same thing I give now. This disclaimer, I'm no medical expert. I don't know all the things that can go wrong with the brain. I just know that there are things that are spiritual, that are described very much like the same things that we describe as mental illnesses. So I'm more inclined to go with the spiritual, but I mean, no one has to agree with me. And that's very important for me to reiterate. I say it frequently, but no one is required to agree with me. Yes, sir.
Yeah, one other quick question. Do you believe it's okay for churches to have images of Jesus?
I don't think they should.
Well, in your verse by verse, you said you thought it was okay.
Well, I'm not saying that it's bad to have pictures of Jesus. I'm just saying I don't know that it's a good idea that churches should have them. I think that it causes us to, you know, we go to church specifically to worship. And if there's a picture of Jesus in front of us, it in all likelihood, we're going to be looking at that while we're worshiping. And it's hard to do that without the image dominating our awareness. Whereas if you have a picture of Jesus on your wall at home, it's not likely that you're facing it while you're worshiping and things like that. So what I'm against, I don't think people should worship images of Jesus or of the apostles or of the saints. I don't think they should do anything that resembles worship toward them. I know that the Catholic Church has their images, and I know that the Orthodox Church has their icons, and they do things toward them that look like worship to me. Now, they tell me they're not worshiping them, so I guess I'll have to take their word for it, but I couldn't do those things because, to me, that looks an awful lot like worshiping an image. I don't believe in worshiping images, but I don't think it's wrong for images to exist. That's my position. You know, what God forbids is the making of images to bow down and worship them. Yeah.
It's a breach of the first commandment, the first and greatest commandment. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and challenged the glory and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image and made like an corruptible man to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness.
Okay, we don't need the whole chapter. We don't need the whole chapter. I got your point. So what do you think that is being, what do you think is being forbidden there by Paul? What is the sin he's describing?
He's describing a breach of the first commandment.
Right. Exactly. He is describing idolatry, which is what's forbidden in both the first and the second commandment. I think you're thinking of the second commandment when you say the first one, because the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make any graven image, unless you have a Catholic Bible or a Catholic catechism, then of course those are all one commandment. Maybe you're Roman Catholic, but the point is, what is forbidden there is idolatry. It says, you should not make any graven image, you should not bow down and worship it. That's what's being forbidden. But you see, God himself commanded Israel to make graven images. He had them make images of cherubim to set on top of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. He had them make embroidered cherubim in the curtains of the tabernacle and so forth. Now, he even had Moses build a bronze serpent on one occasion. Now, none of these were to be objects of worship. And of course, if God was simply saying, don't ever make any forms of art, don't make any pictures, don't make any statues of anything at all, because that's a breach of the first commandment, then God was himself telling them to sin when he told them to make images. But obviously he had them make images not for the purpose of worshiping them. What the commandment is concerned about is the worship of images. It's not the making of them. All right, let's talk to Gene in Florida. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I'm recovering dispensationalist. I love your lectures and grew up in it, but it never made sense to me, that's for sure. So anyway, my question is on Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. And I listened through your lectures a couple of times, specifically on chapter 7, and just want to know, who are the 10 kings? I know there is a dispensational version you gave of various nations. And then who are the three kings that are being deposed or subdued by the little horn, the blasphemous horn?
Well, of course, that obviously depends on who the little horn is, you know, whether he's future or past. If it's a future little horn, then there's no way of knowing who those kings are or what the three horns were that would be deposed, because that'd be still future, and we're not given any names. If it is something from the past, and the most long-standing view of this among Protestants has been that it's the papacy, that the little horn's the papacy. Those who argue that way have lists of three, I forget what three they were. Oh, yeah, they think the three nations that they say that the Pope uprooted were Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means that the Pope plucked them up, but that's the view that was, for example, in all the commentaries for, you know, from the Reformation on until, say, the 19th century. And so I don't know enough about the history of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt and their relation with the popes, because that didn't happen in biblical times. Obviously, it'd be in papal history, it'd probably be Middle Ages. And while I know something about church history, I don't know what that particular thing refers to. Now, as far as the ten kings are concerned, the ten kings are horns that rise out of the fourth beast. If the fourth beast is the Roman Empire, which I believe it is, then it'd be reasonable to assume that the ten kings represent the nations into which the Roman Empire eventually dissolved upon its fall. Now, again, some of the older commentaries have lists of ten nations, but they're like nations that you and I wouldn't recognize. So the Heruli, the Lombards, the Huns, the Ostrogoths, and groups like this, ancient nations into which Europe divided after the fall of the Roman Empire. And so, the older commentators give actually a list of them. In my opinion, I don't know that we need a list of them, because I think 10 is probably a round number. I think 10 is probably not a literal figure, though it could be. I mean, I'm not going to argue that it isn't, but I just don't see why it would have to be. And I would think that if we have the Roman Empire and the fourth beast, then the nations into which it dissolved, its horns that grew out of it, would be the individual nations of Europe. And you could probably easily find 10 of those that were once part of the Roman Empire. Though I don't think you'd need to find exactly 10. I'm not sure that the number 10 is going to be, all that important. All right, let's see here. Who's been here the longest? Looks like Louis from Las Vegas. Louis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve.
Yes.
Does The Narrow Path accept rare coins and precious metals?
Well, I appreciate you asking, but I don't know that we have any way to process those. We're, we just kind of deal with a bank. And so, precious metals, everybody appreciates precious metals. I do. But, we don't really have any way to really, we would just have to sell them and put the money in the bank, which is something, of course, that anyone who is thinking about donating them, he could sell them and send the money if that's what they wish to do. Yeah, I don't mind receiving gold coins and that kind of stuff. But as far as the ministry is concerned, we do our, we pay the radio stations from a bank account. So we'd have to turn any such donations into cash immediately before they'd be useful to the ministry here. Which is
okay.
Which is not to underappreciate them.
Yeah. I'll find a way to do it then. There is one question that I have. Something's been nagging me a bit, and I've just been wondering about it. Intelligent apologists such as John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, how can they ascribe to Calvinism when there's so many verses that speaks against once saved, always saved?
Well, there's almost an infinite number of ways that people can make mistakes, including theologically. But I think probably R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur both reached those views when they were young. They were probably taught them in seminary. I know that R.C. Sproul was. R.C. Sproul was not a Calvinist when he went into seminary, and it was John Gershom, his mentor in seminary, that turned him into a Calvinist. John MacArthur, I don't know as much about his education and background, but my guess is that many strong Calvinists were trained in Calvinism, and that that becomes a grid over the eyes. A person, you know, reads all the scriptures through that lens, and they just kind of filter out the problems, and so they just remain in that camp because of their training. We all have to be careful about that. Even those of us who are not Calvinists, it's always possible that we will our original teachers will fit us with a mindset that will become the grid that we read everything through, and so that our reading of Scripture, even hostile passages to our view, actually becomes a way of confirming them because we always interpret them through that grid. So that's something you can get over it, but it's not the easiest thing in the world. And so that's, I think, the problem. I would say that's probably the problem in their cases as well. Thank you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have to take a break at this point. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to help us stay on the air if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. So do stay tuned. We're going to take more calls for the next half hour. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll resume the program. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Again, if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to ask on the air, we'll talk about it. If you see things differently than the host, we can talk about that too. You just have to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Oscar in Mount Vernon, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes, sir. I see there is a verse here I'm trying to struggle. It's 1 John 6, verses 16.
Not 1 John 6. Or you mean John 6?
Okay.
The gospel, you mean the Gospel of John?
Yeah, 1 John 5. No, it's
okay.
1
okay.
John 5,
sure.
Verses 16.
Sure, about the sin unto death, or the sin not unto death.
There is a sin not unto death. Mm-hmm. What is this? In other words, you don't pray for a sin. If there is a sin leading to death, that's my puzzle here.
Yeah.
It says there is a sin leading to death. And he said, I do not say that you should pray about it. What
right.
is that sin leading to death?
Yeah. Well, okay. In the Greek, it just says there is a sin unto death. Now, the New King James adds the word leading, a sin leading unto death, which is could be what it means. That could be what it means, but it may not mean that. Sinning unto death could simply mean sinning until you die, until death, you know? Like when you take a vow with your wife, you say, I'll stay faithful to you until death, you know, do us part.
Mm-hmm.
That means I'll stay faithful until we're dead. And so someone who's sinning unto death could be seen as a person who has not repented of their life of sin, and they've now died in that unrepentant state. Don't bother praying for them, John says. But he says there is such a thing as people who are sinning but not unto death. They're on the road to that, but they're still living in sin, but they're not dead yet, so pray for them. So if you see your brother sinning a sin that's not unto death, pray for him. But he says there is a sin unto death. There's such a thing as sinning unto death. I don't say you should pray for that. So the easiest thing I would think would be to say he's talking about people who are living in sin. That is, they're not Christians. They're not repentant. And in one instance, he's describing those who have died in that state. They've sinned unto death. And the other instance is people who have not yet died. And so they're sinning, but not unto death yet. And so he's saying, go ahead and pray for those who are still sinning, unto, but not unto death. They haven't died yet. But those who have died, don't bother.
Now, oh, okay.
That, yeah, the alternative to that view is that there's some special kind of death that he has in mind, like spiritual death. And therefore, perhaps the idea of somebody committing a particular sin, which, unlike other sins, all of which lead to death, but this kind leads especially to, inevitably, to spiritual death. Now, that's adding a lot of words that aren't in the passage. I find it easier just to use the words in the passage, and my explanation goes no further than the wording of the passage. But if someone would say, well, there's an unpardonable sin that inevitably leads to spiritual death, okay, we're adding some words to, you know, we're adding the word unpardonable to the word sin. We're adding spiritual to the word death. We're adding the word inevitably because we'd have to, because all sin leads to death. And he says there is a sin not unto death. That there is such a thing as sinning, but not unto death. If sinning unto death means committing a particular sin that inevitably leads to death, well, not everyone has committed a sin that will inevitably lead to that spiritual death. But there's some ideas being intruded. Almost all the commentators I've ever read intrude some of these ideas into the text. And it's not impossible that the text could mean that. It's just that you have to add a lot of words that John didn't bother to add, and therefore he did not perhaps mean. If you start adding explanatory words that the author didn't include, you may be altering his meaning, especially if his plain words make perfectly good sense.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much.
All right, brother.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk next to Ward, calling from Junction City, Oregon. Hi, Ward. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Two verses. One is, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of our life, of the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad.
2 Corinthians 5:10, right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Go ahead.
And then the other verse is, if we confess our sins and repent, that God forgives those, casts them into the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more.
Now, there's not a verse that says all of that. There is a verse that says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The verse that says he'll remember our sins no more, that's back in Jeremiah chapter 31. And there's also there's no verse in the Bible that talks about, he'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Although there's a similar expression, I think it's at the end of Hosea, if I'm not mistaken. It says all of our iniquities he'll cast into the sea. But you're kind of mixing up several verses. But the idea in the New Testament, in 1 John 1:9, it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how can Paul say that we'll all have to give account of ourselves for everything we've done, good or bad, right?
Right.
Well, I think that there are some things that cancel out other things, like repentance. That's one of the things we do if we're Christians. When I stand before God, when he looks at everything I've done, one of the things he's going to see is I've repented, because that's something I've done. I've also done some much worse things, but the things that are worse that I've repented of, they are, as it says, forgiven and cleansed. So they're not on the record. I don't know exactly how detailed this is going to have to be, though Jesus did say, the verse I was talking about was not Hosea, it's Micah 7:19, about he'll cast our iniquities in the sea. Micah 7:19. There's this verse that Jesus spoke in Matthew 12, 30-something, where he said that every idle word a man speaks, he'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment. But there's another verse that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, I think it's verse 30, maybe 31, where Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we're judged by God, or we're chastened by the Lord, he says, so that we might not be condemned with the world. So if we would judge ourselves, we won't be judged by God. Now, all of our sins, everything we've done, every idle word we speak has got to be judged, either by us or by God. If we judge ourselves, God won't judge us for it. And judging ourselves means that we repent of it. That's what repenting is. It's condemning our actions. It's saying, what I did was wrong. I condemn that. I'm not in favor of that. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's saying, that's bad. That's unacceptable. I condemn that. And, so in a sense, when we repent, we're bringing our sins to the cross where they are already judged. They've been judged by Christ. And repenting, therefore, brings them under judgment, and there's no double jeopardy. Once they've been judged, they don't have to be judged a second time. So, everyone's going to have to give account of his actions, except for the ones that have been repented of, because as we're told, repentance, cleanses those, removes those. So there
that
are.
Is,
go ahead.
That is a perfect answer, and that's I teach Sunday school, and that's what I teach. But I like to hear someone like yourself say it for reassurance. That's exactly what I teach and how I teach it. So that is just such confirmation that I wanted to know for sure. Thank you so
sure.
much.
Well, we specialize in perfect answers here. Of course, perfect answers are in the eye of the beholder. Since it's exactly what you teach, it's not surprising you think it's a good answer. But anyway, some people might disagree with it. But I appreciate your call very much.
I wondered if I should use that word, the perfect answer, but it seemed to fit right then. Thanks.
That's all right. God bless you, Ward.
A good answer.
Thank you. Good talking to you, bro. Bye now. All right. Jerry from Worcester, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, great to be here, Steve. Thank you so much for your program and your great answers. Perfect.
Perfect answers.
Anyhow,
right.
I appreciate you not being dogmatic, but giving different views of how to understand Scripture from different viewpoints. That's really important, so that we don't get locked into something that may be erroneous. I have a question about a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15. I know you're familiar with it, because every passage you bring up, And it's about the resurrection, and he's talking to 1 Corinthians and the problems they had in that church. But there's this, in verse 28, 29, he says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? If there is no resurrection of the dead, why do people get baptized for the dead? That's just kind of stuck in there among a lot of rich things in that passage. There's so many things in that passage, but that one's just there, too, to talk about. Mm-hmm. What is your understanding of that passage?
Okay, so Paul says, if the dead do not rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? Now, of course, the question is, who are they? Who's being baptized for the dead? And what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? The Mormon Church actually baptizes living people on behalf of their dead relatives who didn't get a chance to be baptized in their lifetimes, because they think baptism is, essential to their salvation. So if their relatives didn't get baptized in their lifetime, then the living relatives sometimes get baptized by proxy in their place. And they usually justify it with this verse. Now, I don't support Mormon doctrine, but Walter Martin, when he was alive, who's a cult buster and very much against Mormons in terms of their theology, he also believed that it meant something like that, but he believed that Paul was not approving of it. Paul doesn't say it's a good thing. He just says, why do they do this? In fact, I heard Dave Hunt once talking about this. He took the same approach as Walter Martin. He says, because he says in verse 20, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Why are they baptized for the dead? And then the next line is, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? We, they. So he says that what Paul's doing is identifying himself as a Christian, but someone else, they, are baptizing for the dead. So the view that was held by Walter Martin and Dave Hunt and many others, and me for a long time, because I was a teenager when I heard them say it. So, when you're a teenager, you believe what you're told. Is that it's referring to this very practice, the very practice the Mormons practiced, but that unlike the Mormons, Paul was not saying it's a good thing necessarily. It's just something that some people are doing. And why would they do that if there's no resurrection? Now, I will say this. You mentioned that I give all sides of the issue. I can't give all sides here because I have read that there are 40 different opinions about this verse. This one verse is so obscure, so difficult to know exactly what Paul's talking about, that one commentator I read said he has encountered 40 different interpretations of it from commentators. Now, if my reputation is I give all sides of it, I'll be here all day just trying to give all 40, but I don't even know what all 40 of them are. But I do think that, obviously, there's going to be some room for disagreement here. If 40 different commentators can give 40 different opinions, then, and these are not stupid people, they know the Greek and they know Christian doctrine, so it's obvious that there's more than one possible way this could be understood. But what I think it could be, and this is something that came to me on my own, and I had never heard anyone give it, and then I held it because of the virtue of it in its own right, just from the use of the words that Paul used. I held it for some years, and then years later I was looking at some unfamiliar commentary, and the commentator mentioned it. So it must be one of the 40 views out there. Otherwise, it's a 41st view, which I came up with. But now I think it's one of the ones that's out there. Paul is saying, if the dead don't rise, now, of course, his position is they do, but he's arguing against people who say that the dead don't rise. There's people who claim the dead don't rise. He says, well, if that's the case, why are they baptized for the dead? Now, what does he mean by the dead there? Does he mean friends and relatives and loved ones who have died? Or could he possibly mean Jesus? People are baptized unto Jesus if they're Christians. But if the dead don't rise, Jesus is dead. Why would they be baptized for one who is dead? If the dead don't rise, then he's dead. And he's actually made that very statement earlier in the chapter in verse 13. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Okay? So he's saying if there is no resurrection of the dead, or in verse 29 says if the dead don't rise, the same condition, then in verse 13 it says, then Christ is not risen, which means Christ isn't alive. Christ is dead. So why would Christians be baptized into Christ who, if they deny the resurrection, they must think he's dead? And why would he be baptized into Christ if he's dead? And obviously the very act of being baptized into Christ would be only consistent if we believe he rose from the dead. And if he did rise from the dead, then others may too, because he goes on to say that Christ is the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's that is coming will rise from the dead. So he may simply be saying, listen, every time a person gets baptized in the name of Jesus, they'd be acting contradictory to any belief that there's no resurrection of the dead, because in that case, Jesus would be dead. And why would you be baptized unto the dead, meaning unto Jesus? So that's another possibility. There's 38 more out there, but I can't give them all to
sure.
I don't know them all.
Well, that's great. I appreciate your time, and I'll let other people have some time, too. Thanks so much, Steve. Take care.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Eliza, or Elisa, from Redondo Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
I was wondering if you could recommend a study Bible for my 15-year-old, and I would like to also use the same Bible so that my husband and I could go through it with her as a family.
What translation do you normally read?
I usually read either the Amplified or the NIV.
Okay. Well, there is an NIV study Bible, which is pretty good.
I saw that online.
I'm not a fan of the NIV as a translation, but if somebody's already using the NIV and they're going to continue doing so, I think the NIV study Bible would be pretty good. Now, I want to say this about any study Bible. There's also a new King James study Bible put out by Thomas Nelson. There's a new Living uh-huh. Translation study Bible. A lot of the major translations out there have study Bibles that their publishers have put out using their translation. Now, almost all of the notes in all of the study Bibles are helpful, up to a point. The problem is, of course, that the people who write the notes in the study Bibles, and when we're talking about a study Bible, for those who don't know what we're talking about, we're talking about a Bible, a regular Bible, that has notes in the bottom. They're like commentary. It's like having a commentary in your Bible. So you look at the bottom page and it explains things. Now, whenever you read anyone's commentary, you're reading their opinion. Now, some things are
exactly.
not just a some things are not just a matter of opinion. There are things that, like historical backgrounds. If you're reading Daniel or you're reading Old Testament books, you're going to find out that archaeologists know a lot about the things that these books are talking about. Historical backgrounds, additional information about the the Assyrian kings and what's been discovered about them and so forth that are mentioned in there. You're going to find a lot of interesting historical background, and in, almost in every case, all the study Bibles give the same information about that because it's not a matter of opinion. You know, it's just historical knowledge. And study Bibles are good about that. They're good about including that kind of stuff. Now, when they get to something like explaining Bible prophecy, well, then their own opinions are going to come in there because there's a lot of different opinions about Bible prophecy. They might take a, almost all of them, I think, will take a futurist view, for example, of Revelation or of many other passages, which maybe other Christians would not take a futurist view of. But so when you read any commentary, whether it's a separate book on your shelf, separate from your Bible, or whether it's in the Bible, put into your study Bible, you're going to have to just, you know, discern. You know, when you're getting somebody's interpretation of something that might be questionable, on the one hand, and when they're giving you straightforward historical information, which no one would disagree with, on the other. And I'd say the NIV Study Bible, I've looked at its notes from time to time. I've never used it extensively, but I think the notes are pretty good. I would say the same about the New King James Study Bible. Even the New Living Translation, which I don't care for as a translation, its notes and its study Bible are good because basically the scholarship's, you know, fairly equivalent, no matter who's writing a study Bible.
Okay, so that's what I did see those come up, the NIV Study Bible and the New Living Translation Study Bible.
Yeah.
I just didn't know about the commentaries. So are going to have commentaries. Is that what you're telling me?
That's what a study Bible is. A study Bible is... Okay, so the NLT Study Bible is going to have the NLT translation, and it's going to have notes at the bottom that are commentary. The NIV Study Bible is going to have the NIV translation, and they'll have notes of commentary at the bottom, and likewise the New King James. I think the New King James Study Bible sometimes is marketed with that name. Sometimes it's called the Nelson Study Bible because Thomas Nelson publishes the New King James. So anyway, those are some study Bibles that I usually don't recommend study Bibles because, honestly, I don't agree with some of the things in the notes in any of them. But I, whether I agree with them or not, there are a lot of good things that study Bibles have everyone would agree with. Yeah. All right.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you so much.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay. Nick from Antioch, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Thanks for taking my call. This question is actually from one of my kids, so I had to call you.
Okay.
But anyway, she was like, Daddy, how do we get all our colors and all our nationalities around the world? And I was like, ah. And then I just did a little research, you know, I did the best I could. And I know we all came from Adam and Eve and whatever. We probably looked like just all one whatever. But I know, and then I read about Noah and he had his three sons. And then I got that far and I was like, hey, honey, all our races came from Noah's kids. And then she was like, okay, but how did we get, you know, white people and Chinese people and black people? I was like, I couldn't take it that far.
How old is she?
She's 11.
Okay. Well, is she listening right now?
No. I'm
okay. So I can make you look, smart then, right?
Yeah.
actually, you are pretty smart because you gave the right answer. All people, the Bible says, came from the three sons of Adam of Noah, actually, and because the whole human race was wiped out in the flood, except for those families, those three families mm-hmm. on the ark. Now, some people mistakenly say, well, and one of his sons was brown, and one of his sons was white, and one of his sons was black. No, that's not not likely to be true. But what we can say is that lots of times two parents can have children that aren't exactly the same color as the parents, depending on the ancestry of the parents. Like, for example, If I had a black parent and a white parent, and I was therefore a mulatto, okay, and I found a woman who also had a white parent and a black parent, and she and I had 9 children, it's possible, because of the genetic pool that the two would possess, that you could have 9 children, 9 different colors, from pure white to pure black. They'd all be in one family. Now, I'm not saying that this was exactly the way it was with Noah's family. What we have to say is that all the races of people came from Adam and Eve, which means it's possible for one couple to have enough genetic variability within their gene pool to produce children of all different colors that we know of the races. And as I said, there are cases we know of today where that could happen. So it must have been true in Noah's family also, that even if Noah and his sons and their wives all looked, you know, the same color, that doesn't mean that they didn't have within their gene pool the capability of producing children of a variety of different colors, much less than we would, because let's just say, my ancestors came from Ireland and England, which were, they were all white. Well, any of the genes that our ancestors had that might have had, produced black or brown children, well, those genes probably got bred out just from the fact that, a bunch of white people, reproduced over the centuries, so now it's mainly the white genes that are predominant there. Likewise for African people, there could have originally been lots of different colors of African people, but if it was the blacker people who chose blacker wives and so forth, and their children were more frequently black and so forth, then over the generations, the people of that continent would tend to be black. And likewise with other places, when people get isolated into different continents and so forth, it's going to probably be that some of the genes for different colors will get bred out just from the way people choose their mates and things like that. So it's not impossible for Noah and his wife, perhaps, or at least for their children, to have had a sufficiently rich gene pool that they could produce all the races as we know them. The separation of these races into geographical areas might have corresponded with the Tower of Babel incident, where God divided the people up by language. We don't know this to be true. It might be also that genetically, the propensity to be certain colors.
Wow.
Were divided along with
supreme genes.
yeah. But like I said, even some people today can. Even some people today can, because, again, if there's a black and white parent on one side of the family and a black and white parent on the other side, then the offspring of those two families can produce a wide variety of colored children.
Yeah, it's crazy, because I looked too. I was like kind of doing some more research, and I looked at it, and they were like, 2 black people can produce an albino white baby.
Yeah.
2 completely jet black people can produce a white. And I was like, that makes sense.
Well, I think that albinism probably is a special situation. And I wouldn't be surprised if the white races may have, if you go back far enough, might have come from some albinos somewhere, because my guess is the original pair were probably brown, and of course we are all various shades of brown anyway, but it's very probable that they were just brown, and that the whiter races may have come as a result of albinism, but I don't have any reason to know that that's the case. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay,
go show your daughter how smart you are now.
Thanks, brother.
All right. God bless. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. There's a matching grant for those who donate in the month of October. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to donate. We do have an address. You can see that at the website, too, thenarrowpath.com. I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.